If you'll open your Bibles to Matthew, the 12th chapter, we're going to begin a two-part series. The awkwardness of this series is that we have song service next Sunday night, so we'll not pick it up again until December, but it won't be difficult to catch the link between these things. Matthew, the 12th chapter, I'll be reading from the New King James as we begin in verse 22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And he healed him, so that the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitude were amazed, and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons, except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, he will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come." Within this text, we find that Jesus presents a challenge for us as we contemplate the idea of working against the Holy Spirit and what's involved in working against the Holy Spirit. We oftentimes get perplexed over what is said in the last two verses of our reading, as we often describe it as the unforgivable sin or the unpardonable sin. In fact, you may have a Bible whose publisher has chosen to put in italics just before that particular set of verses, verse 31 too, as mine does, the unpardonable sin. What is the unpardonable sin? We're not going to talk about that tonight. You'll have to come back to the second part of the lesson. But what we do want to do is launch in from this point to examine the question of sinning against the workings of the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk tonight about two aspects of that idea of working against or sinning against the Spirit, as we talk about the idea of resisting the Spirit and what's involved in quenching the Spirit. And then in the second presentation, in a couple of weeks, the Lord willing, we're going to talk about the idea of grieving the Holy Spirit, insulting the Holy Spirit, and blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. But for this evening, we're going to begin by examining what's involved in the notion of resisting the Spirit. Resisting the Holy Spirit within our lives. There's a warning that is given as we examine this question. In fact, in all of these 5 points, we're going to look at warnings that are going to be given, and we're going to look at applications as we try to understand what's involved in this idea of sinning against or working against the Holy Spirit. Stephen, as you'll recall in our Bible study on Wednesday and Sundays, we're in Acts. And just a few weeks ago, we were there in the 7th chapter, as Stephen began to lecture the Pharisees and the scribes about their ungodliness in the way they were rejecting the message of the Messiah. And in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, we find that he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." Now, we've talked in the past, and the Lord speaks a number of times, about the idea of how it was that they always did. As you read throughout the history of God's people, as they were known as Israelites, as they were the Jews, as they were known as the nation of Israel, there were always prophets that God brought up, and there were always going to be, and there had always been, people who did not want to listen to what the prophet said. So when Stephen makes this proclamation, he is speaking something that was biblically accurate, and in all probability, if that audience had not been so stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart and ears, they would have reflected back to many who had done just that, who had resisted all of the prophets. You remember that Jesus, as he was chastising Jerusalem, though some suggest he was weeping over Jerusalem, I think there was a chastisement there. He talked about the fact that you've slain the prophets that were before. And in doing so, what they were doing was giving a resistance to the Spirit. How did they do this? Well, we go on in that reading to the 52nd verse, and we find it says, as he continues, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now become the betrayers and murderers." What Stephen has laid at their feet is this: it was bad enough that your fathers killed the prophets that said, "Here comes the Messiah soon," or "One day the Messiah will come." You've killed the Messiah himself. How much more can you be in opposition to the will of God? So in this sense of resisting the Spirit, it is the idea of persecuting those who would present the truth of God's Word. And many times when we think of persecuting, we think of those times when it is in a physical opposition, even to the point of imprisonment, beatings, or death. But I think the idea of the resisting by persecuting can also be found even as we consider among ourselves the possibilities of our attitude toward the Word of God. Now, I do not believe, and I'm going to say this as an aside, and there may be some in the audience who disagree with me, and we'll deal with it in future lessons together. I don't believe that when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we're always talking about the Word. I think there are times, and in the lessons, in these two lessons, it's going to be strongly implied. In fact, I think it will be the point many times that it will be the Word of God, the Holy Spirit. But there are other aspects of the person of the Holy Spirit that are not simply referencing the Word. It's talking about the person of the Holy Spirit. We find that in the case of the persecuting of those who talked about the coming of the Christ, that indeed it was the Spirit of Christ that was at work, and they were in opposition to it. I would suggest to you that over in 1 Peter, the first chapter, there in the 12th verse, we find that it says, "To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desired to look into." It was the message of the coming of Christ, the message of the coming of Messiah, and they had resisted it. They were not having any part in it. And certainly the Holy Spirit was trying to be and was at work and yet he was being resisted. The warning is there. The resistance of the Spirit that was led by the prophets resulted then in them resisting the Spirit. When we consider the application for ourselves, we want to think about a number of things, but one of them is that indeed we can resist the preaching of the Christ of the Scriptures. We can find ourselves in that resistance to the apostles today, even as we might refuse to obey the word that they were presenting. As you see on the screen, there in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, while the warning was given specifically with regard to Corinth, we can see that in verse 37, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. He says, I want to make it clear I am speaking the will of God, the Word of God in these things. And therefore, when we think about the idea of resisting the Spirit today, it is when we look at what God's Word says and we refuse to make application in our own lives. I think one of the most dangerous things that we should be careful of is finding ourselves at times, and listen, I slip into this language, I try not to, but I slip into this language, and I think sometimes a number of us do, when we want to say, well, here's what I believe. And what we're really doing is giving a shorthand to saying, here's what I believe the Word of God teaches. Just make sure that that shorthand doesn't become the reality that says, wait a second, I know what the Word of God says, but here's what I'm going to practice. That accusation against us sometimes stands true. I would hope not on a congregational basis, but perhaps even in our own lives. Those who have known us and talked to us over the years come to the point, and I'm not talking about the unbeliever, I'm talking about even among ourselves, it comes to the point where individuals begin to perceive us not as those who have a particular understanding of the Word, but rather simply, we've decided in ourselves, of ourselves, what we're going to believe on a subject. I've heard people say this over the years, And I will suggest to you that this should go out to a warning to you. Because it's a warning to me also. On a text that I may have trouble with, or that I may be in disagreement with a number of other people, to take the attitude that I can say, you know, I know you and I disagreed on this, but I went back and I studied it again, and I've still come to the same conclusion, can be a dangerous thing. I'm opening myself up here, and I'm willing to. If I disagree with you on something, and you know I disagree with you on it, and we have discussion about it, I want to ultimately have actually personally, in an appropriate setting, sat down and studied together on that matter. So that if at the end of the discussion we still disagree, and that might happen, maybe because of shortcomings on my part, maybe because of shortcomings on yours, but I want to at least have discussed with the person that I disagree with, I want to discuss with them why they believe what they believe, and why they think I'm wrong in what I think about the matter. But simply to say, I know what you believe, and I've gone back and studied by myself on the things that I believe in opposition to what you believe, and I still hold my own belief, I would suggest to you that you're opening yourself up to ultimately becoming an authority within yourself. I know that may sound like strong language, but I think it's a warning that we need to take away from the the lesson this evening and make sure that we don't find ourselves as individuals who are resisting the Spirit by setting ourselves up as the authority. I don't believe there's a person in this audience that would ever deliberately, and I include myself in this, I don't believe there's a person in this audience that would deliberately make a proclamation that I am the authority of what is right and wrong on a particular subject. I think we all want to say, I accept a thus saith the Lord. Let's make sure we study it together. Let's make sure we reason it together. And let's make sure we always start with and end with that study of the Word. Now, when all is said and done, is it possible that you didn't convince me with the Word? Like I said a moment ago, yes. Is it possible that I didn't convince you? Yes. But if we leave that discussion with the reality that here's the answer in the Word and not within ourselves and our own private studies, then I think the door is always open for us to come back and visit it again. And maybe I will have matured more and be able to understand the truth of a particular passage. Let's go to the second point that we're going to look at this evening, and this will be the final point of tonight's lesson. And that is the idea of the warning about the quenching of the Spirit. We can look at the phrase that is used over in 1 Thessalonians, the fifth chapter, verse 19, where Paul says very specifically, do not quench the Spirit. How could they be guilty of quenching the Spirit? And then, as we're going to make application, that's the warning. In a moment, the application will be to us as well, understanding what is involved in this sense of quenching the Spirit. It is the idea of extinguishing. It is the idea of smothering it. It is the idea of stifling it and suppressing it. Now, obviously, in this sense, as with the other, I'm talking now about the Holy Spirit's work within the Word of God. To whatever extent the Spirit works, however, we must be careful that we do not suppress the evident working of the Holy Spirit. I say that with the caveat that we understand that the Holy Spirit does not work in the miraculous ways of latter-day revelation, that the revelations that were given miraculously in the first century were complete. We understand that to be true, but let us be aware and be careful that we do not find ourselves quenching the Spirit. The example here, we go back again as we examine this to the Corinthians, or the Thessalonians, and to the Thessalonians for the moment. It again came to the prophets. See, the problem of abusing the words of the prophets wasn't just a problem of the Jews. It became the problem of, strangely enough, Gentile Christians. The Jews, they had skin in the game when it came to the question of whether or not to accept Jesus as Messiah. Misguided as it was, they had their purposes. We don't think about that with the Gentiles. They'd been brought out of idolatry. They'd been brought to the Messiah through an understanding of the prophets. Yet he warns them to not, later in 1 Thessalonians, he warns them not to despise the words of the prophets. And with that warning, I think we see that his warning is that even among the Gentiles, it was possible to quench the words of the prophets. That goes hand in hand, though they're separate in our point for tonight. It goes hand in hand with the idea of resisting the Spirit. Timothy was encouraged not to neglect the gift that was in him. Over in 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, in verse 14, Paul had said, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership." Now, just as an aside to this, I think this was one event that's talked about twice in his writings to Timothy. There in 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, and then in 2 Timothy, the 1st chapter. Here we have the gathering with the elders, and Paul tells Timothy, the eldership laid their hands on you, and don't neglect that gift. Over in 2 Timothy, the 1st chapter, I think he injects himself that he was a part of that gathering that he's referencing in the previous text. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. This is surmising on my part, but what I think was taking place was a gathering with the elders and the Apostle Paul. Paul laying his hands on Timothy, giving him the miraculous gifts, and the elders were simply joining with. In fact, the original text, I think, supports that in the language. Joining with Paul in that acknowledgement of Timothy and the gifts that were before him and he was going to be a recipient of. And so the warning there was, don't suppress it. Don't suppress the working of the Spirit. That's the warning of quenching the Spirit, by suppressing it. The resisting at times may have been an opposition thing. The quenching of it may have been simply within ourselves, not letting it be all that it could be and should be. And so what we need to ask within ourselves is, are we allowing the Spirit and the Word in this particular instance, are we allowing the working of the Spirit and the working of the Word of God to be all it can be within our lives? I have mentioned on more than one occasion that during our time together, and I pray to God that it be for many more years, but in the past year, there have been at least a half dozen times. And for visitors, I don't know how much you hear this, but the challenge is this. Strive to live a perfect life. Strive to live a sinless life. When I say perfect, I'm not referencing that term that's all-inclusive of the idea of a complete life. I'm talking about, yeah, actually put the challenge before yourself. My desire tonight is for the remainder of this night to not commit a sin against the Spirit, the Word of God. That's my desire. That's my goal. And if I achieve it at the end of the night, I will not lay my head on the pillow and say, "Look what I did, God." That should be the attitude, not just what I said, but the attitude of each and every one of us should be, I want to go through tomorrow not having committed a sin. Nothing arrogant about that. It's a respect for the Word of God. It's a respect for what the Spirit has put forth for us as we work and live in our daily lives. In Ephesians, the 6th chapter, and verse 17, as we look there at the various armament, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We look over at Galatians, the 5th chapter, in verses 22 and 23. After he talked about all the things that will keep you out of the kingdom, look at what he says beginning at 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. The challenge that I present to you, and maybe for the first time to visitors, is that we not quench the Spirit, we not suppress the Word of God that we've read and we know and we've come to understand. Let me go back to the illustration of the desire that I have to put my head on my pillow as I close my eyes, having lived a sinless life from this point on, hopefully earlier in the day too. I recognize that there are going to be passages that I may not have the right understanding on. And so in that sense, I may fail in having a complete understanding of the Word. And so in that correctly biblical sense, I didn't achieve what my desire was because I left myself remaining in error on a particular passage. That's a far cry. And I say this to everybody, that I didn't mean that far cry because I'm not about to say this as with regard to me. It's a far cry from you and I studying and working to come to an understanding of a passage that we haven't come to understand yet, and to take the understanding that there's what a passage says and I'm going to live how I want. Whether it's a matter of the language I use tomorrow at work, and I'd kind of like to hope in my line of work, I don't have a problem with that. Or whether it is having impure thoughts that I shouldn't have, dressing immodestly in front of the opposite sex that's not my spouse. In doing those kinds of things, do I not stifle the Holy Spirit within my life? I believe the answer is yes. I do that. So the warning and the application for us is that we need to be careful that we do not neglect the reading of the Word. We need to be careful that we do not neglect the practice of prayer in our lives. Let me say as a very quick aside, and then the lesson will be yours. It is easy. It is easy to get discouraged about the matter of prayer when we pray about something with an intensity because it's so personal to us and the answer has not yet come back the way we wanted, or the answer from God was no. But the more I let the Word of God work in my life, the more I come to understand the place of prayer and the power of prayer, and not let those times when either God has said no answer yet or when He has said the answer is no. Because sometimes my prayers are answered with a no because the laws of nature are the laws of nature, and the laws of nature are going to continue. And so my prayer was a hope of avoiding the law of nature. And that just doesn't happen. It doesn't diminish the power of prayer. It doesn't diminish the power of God. But sometimes in our frailties as human beings, it diminishes our confidence in the power of prayer. Don't let that happen. Don't let that, in quenching the Spirit, in quenching it, in suffocating it, don't let that take place within your life. The Lord willing, as we conclude the lesson in a few weeks, we are going to look at grieving the Spirit, insulting the Spirit, and blaspheming against the Spirit. And so the lesson is yours this evening as we contemplate, what about the idea of working against the Holy Spirit? Let's not resist it. Let's not allow ourselves to suffocate it either. Those are the thoughts I wanted to share with you this evening. I appreciate your kind attention. If you'd like to get ready for the invitation that's going to be put on the screen, the invitation song, it is something that we do every time we gather here because it is a good tradition. It's not a command of God. It's a good tradition. And there's nothing wrong with good traditions that men come up with. And that tradition is simply, when we're in an assembly such as this, not to let the opportunity go by. If there's someone in the audience, and we have those in the audience, who are of the age of accountability and for some reason have not yet chosen to become a child of God, if you understand that you're walking in darkness, let me make it more specific as to what your journey is. You are walking with the devil. While you come to church, while you sing the songs, while you study the Bible, if you're of the age of accountability and have not yet died with Christ, though you believe Him to be the Son of God, if you've not yet chosen to repent, as I've told you before, I sincerely believe the moment the person that's walking in darkness decides they're going to repent, it's at that moment they're going to find somebody who can get them to water, confess Christ as the Son of God, and die with Christ in baptism. If you've not yet done that and need to have your sins washed away, then we would love to witness that process where you rise to walk in newness of life. If you have a need to respond, we invite you to have a seat here at the front as we stand together and as we sing.